First Samuel and chapter number 30. It's an event from the life of David. And David is involved really in a battle with the Amalekites, who've come to Ziklag and taken away property of David and the families of David and his followers. And then David pursues Amalek. He's going to try and catch Amalek. He's looking for where the Amalekites have run to. And we break into the story, verse 10 of 1 Samuel 30. So he's trying to track down these Amalekites who've got his children, his flocks, his herds, his wife. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 30 says, "But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread, nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, 'To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?' And he said, 'I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire.'" So that was where David had his family and his flocks and so forth. "And David said to him, 'Canst thou bring me down to this company?' And he said, 'Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company.' And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah." It's an interesting story about the Egyptian servant. Into Romans, please. Romans chapter number 6. Romans and chapter number 6. And we'll break into the 6th chapter of Romans, verse number 6, please. Romans 6 and verse number 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We confess it is just what we need. And we pray, Father, tonight that thou would refresh us and bless us for being here. We pray, Father, that thou would meet us in our spiritual need with thy word, living and powerful. And we ask you, Father, that thou would really help us to put these words into practice. We think, Father, of this great truth of thy servant, and of whom we serve, as servants ye are, to whom you obey. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed serve thee wholly. And we thank thee, Father, for the practicable nature of these verses, difficult things, but we thank thee that thou hast made them also very practicable. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be given the grace to put them into practice in our lives. Help us, our Father, to understand and to be blessed as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might just remember then that last time we tried to look at verse number 6, which we suggested was really a kind of crossroads verse in Romans chapter number 6, and it kind of formed the junction between the first two reasons in Romans 6 as to why as Christians we don't continue in sin, and it formed a kind of crossroads between the first two reasons and the last two reasons. And we'll remember perhaps that in Romans 6 we've got four reasons as to why we don't continue in sin. First of all, I don't continue in sin because I'm dead to sin. And that's verses 2, 3, and 4. And then, from about verses 5 and 6 down to about verse 12, we have the second reason that we're alive to Christ. We're dead to sin, we're alive to Christ. And then the third reason, which takes up the most of Romans chapter number 7, and it runs from about verse 12 down to about verse number 20, the third reason, I serve another. And that's the section that we've read together. And you can see it's the longest section, and therefore it's the biggest reason that the apostle gives in Romans chapter number 6 as to why we don't continue in sin. In other words, you might say this, that conversion isn't just a beginning, or isn't just an end, but rather it's a beginning. Conversion isn't just an experience that I look back upon, but actually it's the beginning of something new. And that's why I read that little illustration from 1 Samuel chapter number 30. It's a little story of a servant met in a field. A story that's kind of troubled me for a long time because I've always felt there was more in it than just a story. An Egyptian that peers out of the blue. He switches sides, as it were, from Amalek to David. And then he disappears and you never hear of him ever again. And you wonder why he's there. Well, he's a very interesting illustration of a servant. Of a servant who changes sides. Of a servant who dies to one master, Amalek. Amalek often, as we've heard just a couple of weeks ago from Bill Stevely, Amalek often a picture of the flesh. And so there's a person who serves the flesh. And he's left. He's no use to the flesh. The flesh does with that servant what the flesh often does with us. Once it's got no use for us, it discards us, casts us to the side of the street, quite happy for folk to stand on us, quite happy for folk to mock us, quite happy to make a fool of us, to drag us down and destroy us. And once it's finished with us, the servant tells us what he did. He left me for dead. He wasn't interested in me. He was interested in what he could get out of me. And once the Amalek had got everything out of me, left me for dead. Along comes David, of course, and will bring refreshment into the life of that servant. He'll bring water of refreshment, a bit like the Lord Jesus does in John chapter number 4 with the woman at the well. He'll offer her living water. He'll bring him bread to refresh the servant, a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ does in John chapter 6, gives living bread from heaven. And he'll bring fruitfulness into the life of that servant, a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ does in John 15. And that servant, he changes sides. He changes from being a servant of the flesh in Amalek to being a servant of David. And so in Romans chapter number 6, a conversion isn't an end, it's not just a death, but it's the beginning. And the idea that somehow we could be saved and continue to serve Amalek, it just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't go anywhere in Romans chapter number 6. And so the middle reason, the biggest reason for serving the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter number 6, the biggest reason that we don't continue in sin is that we serve another, and that runs from round about verse number 12 down to verse 20. Romans 6 and 6, you'll remember, we suggested was really a kind of transition verse. It was a crossroads verse. And in that verse, Romans 6 and 6, you'll notice there But first of all, we're presented with a past, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So I look back at Calvary and I see my old life finished. A bit like that Amalekite could do, I suppose, in 1 Samuel 30. He could see an end to his old life. As far as his master was concerned, he'd been left for dead. That old life was finished. And I look back at Calvary and I see my sin judged and I see the old life finished. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And you remember that having put away the old life, the Lord Jesus Christ has done a work in me. John chapter 3 tells me that he's given me a new spirit. Hebrews 10 tells me he's given me a new heart. Romans 12 tells me he's given me a new mind. 2 Corinthians 4 tells me I'm a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means I'm left with only one thing from the old life, and that's my body. That's all that's left of the old life. He's given me a new heart, Hebrews 10. He's given me a new spirit, John 3. He's given me a new mind, Romans 12. And all I'm left with is the old body. And Calvary, Romans 6 and 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with me, so what I was before I was saved has been judged at Calvary, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And one day this old body will be replaced with a new body. It's a body that will serve Christ perfectly, a body that will be fitted for glory and for heaven. And therefore, says the apostle, on the basis of all of that, Romans 6 and 6, henceforth you should not serve sin. It's a difficult verse, but the point is very simple. As a Christian, I live between two things. I live between Calvary, that is past, and the glory that's future. As a believer, I'm a saved person in a condemned body. Saved person in a condemned body. And therefore, I have a choice that's left me. I can either live like I used to live before I was saved, or I can live in the light of where I'm going to and what I one day will be. And Romans chapter number 6 tells me that the wisest thing and the thing that God expects is not for me to live my old life as I once did, but to live the new life in the reality that one day this old body with its desires will have gone, and to live my new life as a new creature in Christ. We gave the illustration of the house. I think it's a valid illustration. Full of woodworm, wet rot, rising damp. Lift the floorboards, and there's the joists, and they're all rotten. And you might remember the little conversation we had with the joiner. What will we do about it? You've got two options, Stuart. You can either lift the floorboards, replace the joists, do all the plumbing, get rid of the ceilings that cost you a fortune, or you can just put the floorboard back down, forget about it. Sometimes as Christians, we put the floorboard back down and forget about it. And we live our life as we used to live it, and yet that old life's finished, it's condemned, it's going nowhere. That old life that we used to live, serving sin and serving self, is a life that has no future. And therefore Romans 6 tells me that the only life of any value is a life that serves Christ. Now, in the verses that we've read tonight, from about verse 11, especially down to about verse 20, we have presented to us this third reason for serving or for living the Christian life. This third reason for not sinning, for not continuing in sin. And this is the reason, of course, that we serve another. The four little things I wanted just to lift out, four little parts, if you like, to this reason that the apostle gives us in these verses for serving another. Four little challenges that he leaves us, because I think in these verses the apostle Paul doesn't just tell me that I should be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but he actually shows me how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to say to us what we ought to be doing, it's quite another to point us as to how we can do it. It's one thing for us to know and to be told that we ought to be living our lives for the glory of Christ, we ought to be obedient to his word, and we ought to leave the old life behind us. It's quite another thing to be able to do that. And that's a difficult thing to be able to do that. And I think these verses, complicated as they might be, actually give us pointers as to how we can live the new life in Christ, how we can serve him. In particular, I would suggest to you that the apostle thinks about serving Christ under at least four kind of pictures, four kind of categories. Verse number 11, for example, I think he's looking at who's in charge of my life. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So the apostle is looking in a sense at who's in charge. Who are you actually serving when you carry out each action, when you live your life, when you decide what you're doing and where you're staying? Who is actually in charge? Is it, verse number 11, is it sin? Are you living unto sin? Again in verse number 12, let not sin therefore reign. Is sin in charge? Is sin my master? Or, secondly, could it be I have another master? Is it the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, in verse number 11? Who is in charge? And what do you think about that? And it's a very practicable thing, because sometimes we can go away with the idea that we're in charge of our own mistakes. We're in charge of our own sin. These verses say no. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean to control what we do. It doesn't mean to be able to pick and choose what we do, but it means actually to choose who's in charge of my life. And I'll explain that in a little moment. So we've got a thought about who my master is. And then I think we've got a thought about our mortal body and the weakness of it in verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Just a little awareness of our mortal body and what it's about. And then verse number 13, we think about our members. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So we're working down, if you like, from the head. We're thinking about a complete service to Christ. We start at the top, who's the master? We look at our mortal body in verse 12. We're down to our members, our hands, our feet, our lips, our eyes in verse number 13. Very practicable, as I said. And then I think by about verse number 17, we're looking inside, we're looking deeper. But God be thanked, verse 17, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the motive. So this is practicable. This is practicable. Practicable Christianity. I have to serve Christ. How do I do it? Well, start at the top, Stuart. Think about who your master is. If you like, your head, who's in charge? Think about your mortal body. Think about that. Think about your members. What are they doing? And think about your motive. What's actually driving this decision? So let's start at the top then. What about our master? Very practicable thing. You notice that as we choose to do things, we are choosing who is in charge. Now that seems a simple point, but it's a point that was missed for at least 2,000 years in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. What do I mean by that? I mean that down through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, there were people who were men and women of God, and they thought they could pick and choose what they did. They thought they could control their sin. Alright? So they're going to try and live a Christian life, if you like, or a godly life in the Old Testament. And they thought they were big enough, or they were man enough, to handle their sin. But they weren't. And what they found is what these verses say: we choose who is in control of us. We don't control sin any more than we control God. We choose who's in control. Verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign. These verses don't instruct me to reign over my sin. They tell me that if I'm obedient to sin, it reigns over me. Important. You think, for example, of Samson. There was a man who thought he could handle his sin. You'll remember that he was a Nazarite. He wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies. He wasn't allowed to commit fornication, and he certainly wasn't allowed to be with the Philistines. And yet he chose a wife of the Philistines. He went to a harlot in Gaza, and he eventually got mixed up with Delilah. Who was in charge of Samson's sin? Samson thought he was in charge of his sin. Samson thought he could pick and choose his sin, but who was actually in control? I think by the end of the story, we can look back there and we can see, can't we, that when Samson chose sin, it wasn't him that was in control of his sin, it was sin that was in control of him. For by the end of his life, there was Samson. As a result of his sin and dabbling with Delilah, he was there between the two pillars, eyes put out, feet between the shackles of brass, and it brought an end to his life. He thought he could handle his sin. Actually, when he sinned, he was choosing his master. What about Lot's wife? There was a woman, and she had a hankering after Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe after a family there. Maybe after a lifestyle there. Maybe after a home there. And that draw, was that something that she could handle? I think in retrospect, as we look back, I think we can see, can we not, that when she chose even that little look at her old sin, sin was in control of her, not her of sin. For she was lost. What about Achan? We thought about him a few weeks ago. There was a man who thought he could handle his own sin. He was a man who would pick the gold, he would pick the silver, he would take the goodly Babylonian garment. It was all in his hands, wasn't it? It was all in his control. And yet we can look back and we can see that thing he thought he could control actually finished him off in the end. These verses tell me that when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we choose our master. These verses, these verses don't tell me to control my sin. These verses indicate to me, verse number 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. These verses indicate to me that if I choose sin, I put myself under the authority of sin, and that is disastrous. And what I must therefore do, instead of choosing sin as my master, is to choose Christ. Master. Who's my master in the thing? Is it Christ? Is it sin? Be very wary of the thinking that I can control my sin. That doesn't happen. If I dabble with the sin, it controls me. It controls me. I need to choose Christ. Secondly, you'll notice a little thought there in verse number 12 about our mortal body. The weakness of our mortal body. That's really the idea of our body, that there is a kind of inbuilt weakness. Now, verse number 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. There is a weakness that is part and parcel of my body. Now, here's something that folks sometimes throw at Christians. They will tell us, for example, that we kind of shoot ourselves in the foot. You know, we kind of contradict ourselves. They'll tell us, for example, that we believe that God made us. You know, they'll ask you that. Do you think that God made us? And we'll tell them, yeah, God made us. And then they'll ask us, well, did God make all of our desires? And then we would have to say, yeah, God did make our desires. He gave us a desire for food. He gave us a desire for drink. He gave us sexual desires. He gave us those desires. And then they'll say, well, if God made those desires and he gave us those desires, it must be good just to fulfill those desires, mustn't it be? So what are you finding fault? What's wrong with our desires? And of course, you get that thrown at you from time to time, and you get it thrown at you especially on a kind of sexual sphere. If God made it, it must be good, so what's the problem with it? You guys, you're saying, well, on one hand, God made us and God gave us these desires, and on the other hand, there's certain things you can't do. Come on, what is it? One of the things that we've got to be aware of is our own weakness. And you've got it pointed out to us in verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, this earthly body, this passing body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. God made us, and God made us perfect, but we are not the way God made us at the moment. We're fallen. And part of that fallenness is a fallen human nature. And with a fallen human nature, we have certain things that God didn't put in us at the beginning. We've got lusts, fallen human desires. Sometimes that fallen human nature, especially in Romans 7 and Romans 8, and we might see that later on in future weeks, is referred to as the flesh. So battling there with us, or battling there against us, is this flesh, these fallen desires. Sometimes those are desires that are selfish, and they just want things for themselves. Sometimes they're sinful because they're corrupted and they'll desire things that God never actually wanted us to have. And you've got that in Romans chapter number 1, men with men and women with women. Desires that God never put in because those desires have become corrupted. And sometimes those desires are satanic. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about then to the Jews, you'll remember, you do the lusts of your father, the devil. He spoke to the Pharisees about as they were going to murder him. So that bloodlust, if you like, that bloodthirsty hatred of the Lord Jesus was a lust straight from Satan. So those are things that God never put in us. And so be very wary of just thinking that, well, if I have a desire for it, it must be all right. If it feels good, it must be okay. Because it's not necessarily true. God made you, and God gave us desires, but with the fall and with sin, those desires don't always do the things that they're meant to do. Beware of our master, who's in charge. Don't let us think that we can control sin. If we choose sin, sin reigns over us, verse 12. Consider the weakness of our mortal body. It's not always valid to say that just because it feels good, it's okay. Because we've got fallen human desires, we've got lusts. And think about our members. Do you notice that? Verse number 13. So here's our hands, here's our feet, here are our eyes, and here's our mouth, and so forth. Verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse number 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Did you notice there that as the apostle is thinking about using his members, he's thinking not just about keeping busy or about keeping occupied, but he's thinking about the outcome. Sometimes, as Christians, rightly enough so, we think of being busy and being occupied as a good thing. And we think of laziness as a bad thing. And we think of some of those proverbs, for example, look to the ant, ye sluggard, and be wise. And we sometimes think of busyness as always being good. In these verses, did you notice that as the apostle thinks about us using our time and our talents and our treasure and using our members for the glory of God, he's not just thinking about the fact that we might be busy, but he's looking at where it leads us. Where does it take us to? These verses lead us to a point. Either they lead us to sin, verse 19, okay, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, so there's somebody using their body, they're using their time, their treasure and their talents, but these actions, their busy actions, these actions are leading them to uncleanness. But then there's somebody else and they're using their body, verse 19, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What does holiness mean? Holiness means being set apart from the world and set apart to God. And so in these verses, I'm thinking about my members, and the teaching is this, that what I do will take me in one of two directions. It can either take me to the Lord, or it can draw me away from the Lord. This is a practicable thing. not just who is in control, who is my master, not just be aware of the weakness of your mortal body, but let's think about where these actions are taking us to. Are these actions taking me away from the Lord, or are they taking me towards Him? That'll take me further than maybe the question that some Christians come up with at times when they're thinking about what they do. And you maybe heard the question, I'm sure you have, as folks think about what they should do, right and wrong and so forth. Sometimes we hear the question, well, what's the harm in it? What's the harm in it? These verses take us beyond what's the harm in it, and verse number 19 tells me that the outcome of the actions that the Lord is looking for is not just no harm, but He's looking for holiness. He's looking for holiness. And that raises the agenda, doesn't it? Not just, Stuart, can you avoid anything that's really obviously sinful? God's got something better than that for you, you know. Sometimes, as you know, I work with the Out of Hours service, and one of the things that sometimes happens is that you're out in the middle of the night, round about the schemes of Ayrshire, when everybody else is in, and it's dark outside. And it's amazing, you know, how similar folks' lives are as you drive past the windows of house upon house upon house in the darkness of the night, and the blinds are maybe open, and everybody is watching the X Factor. You know, everybody. Or they're watching the football, and, you know, it used to be a wee box in the corner you stared at, now it's a whole wall, you know, you can almost be in Ibrox the size of these tellies. For the believer, God has something better for us than just to be a viewing figure for the X Factor. I'm not saying that they're not good singers. I mean, they're very good singers, I'm sure. But God has something infinitely far better. He didn't just save me to listen to whatever his name is, McKeldry or something, isn't it? God didn't just save me to listen to that. God has a purpose. Verse 19. Even so, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness and holiness. The high priest of Israel had many important tasks to fulfill. In fact, as he went into the presence of God with his garments of glory and beauty, with his ceremonial garments, he was covered in writing. He had writing upon his heart. He had 12 stones in the nation, each of the tribes of the nation of Israel were written in those 12 stones. So he had a heart for his people, if you like. He had a comfort for them. He had a compassion for them. And then on his shoulders, he had two stones and the same names were written. So he actually bore them. He bore them. He carried them. He carried their burdens as a high priest would. But you could go higher than his heart and you could go higher than his shoulders. On his head there was something else written. You couldn't get any higher than that. And on that part of gold, there was a plate of pure gold upon his head. Holiness to the Lord. He had some tremendous functions, the high priest. He represented his people before the Lord. He had a heart for his people. He bore the burdens. But the highest thing he ever did was holiness to the Lord. And there was nobody like him. There was nobody like him. Holiness to the Lord. Our God. That set him apart from all other men. That made him different from all other men. Holiness unto the Lord. I wonder if we're marked by that kind of a holiness. It's said, you know, that Alexander the Great, when he destroyed Tyre many, many years ago, even before Rab was away, many, many years ago, he destroyed Tyre. And the Jews refused to supply him with the necessary supplies in order to destroy Tyre. And so he vowed to go to Jerusalem after he'd finished with Tyre and destroy Jerusalem as well. The armies of Alexander the Great marched on Jerusalem. And that night, as the armies were marching, the high priest of Israel had a dream. And in that dream, he believed that the Lord had said to him that he should open the gates of Jerusalem put on his holy garments, attire himself with the priestly garments, and march out with the people, not with weapons, but simply dressed in white. And as he did so, he met Alexander the Great, who had vowed to destroy him and his people. And as Alexander the Great came to meet the high priest, the historical story is that he bowed down before the high priest and worshipped the high priest. In a dream, Alexander the Great had seen a vision of God, and that vision of God was the picture of the high priest of Israel. And as he recognized the man in the dream, and he recognized the high priest, he recognized the holiness of God. What a power it had, what an impact it had. And it certainly delivered Jerusalem. How much of the story is true, we don't know, but we do know that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, he didn't destroy it. And he received the high priest, and the story anyway is there, and it's told by Josephus. But there was a holiness, and that holiness had a greater power than anything that Tyre and Sidon had, that simple holiness to the Lord our God. Thinking about my master, who's in control? I'm not told to control sin. Sin controls me, or the Lord controls me. Verse number 11 and 12. What about my mortal body? Verse number 12. Let's be aware of the failings and the faults of that mortal body. We can't just do things because we feel that it feels good. That's not good enough, because there are lusts there, that it's a fallen body. Think about our members. Good to be busy. But we've got to think more about the outcome of that business. Where does it actually lead me to? It's a very simple test. A very simple test of the things that I'm doing. Are they worthwhile? The things that I'm doing, should I be doing them? A very simple test is this. Where do they take me to? Where do they take me to? What actually is the consequence of those actions? Do they draw me to the Lord, or do they take me away from him? And if they take me away from him, get rid of them. Get rid of them. What are the consequences of my actions? What is the character of my actions? Could I put them into one or two of those categories? Of verse number 13, my actions, would I describe them as unrighteous? Verse 13, or would I describe them as righteousness? How could I describe my actions? What is the character of them? What are the consequences of them? And what is the conclusion of those actions? Did you notice there, verse number 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to be, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Did you notice that there are some things that I can do with my life, with my time, my treasure, and my talents, that will finish at death? Verse 16. To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. Again, verse number 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. These are practicable things. What is the character of my action? Righteous or unrighteous? What are the consequences of my action? Does it take me closer to him? Does it lead me away from him? And what is the conclusion of those actions? These things that I'm doing, will the purpose, will the reward end at death? Or is there a consequence beyond death? There are some things that I can do with my life, with my time, with my talents, that reaps a reward beyond even death. Lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. There are things that I can use my time for with the Lord that have eternal consequences. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? As the apostle thought about the way that he had used his time and his treasure and his talent, as he thought about his service, he saw that that had reaped precious souls for the Lord. And that had a consequence that went beyond time. So, our master, verse 11 and 12. Our mortal body, verse 12. Our members, verse 13, how are we using them? What does it lead us to? And what about our motive? Verse number 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servant of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. It's very true, isn't it, that the Christian experience isn't about following a set of rules. It has to come from inside. It's not like perhaps the way the Old Testament was in some ways. It's not about just following a set of rules and regulations, but rather the person who has received the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who has come into the benefit of Romans 6 and 6, who knows what it is for their old man to have been crucified with him, who knows what it is to have that new mind, that new heart, that new spirit, to be that new creature, then the Lord's done a work in their heart. And from what the Lord has done in our heart, there is a natural outworking, a natural outflowing from him of his life in us. His word guides us into that obedience, for there is that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And as we come at times, and perhaps at times we're not just sure how we might serve him, what it is we might do to serve him, what exactly the best direction would be in our service, then we have his word to guide us in that service. Because I serve another, the third reason that we don't continue in sin. And that service is a very practicable thing. And I think the Apostle Paul, in these verses, he gives us a very practical way of thinking about our service. Think about your master. Who's in charge when you're doing things? Remember, if you don't control your sin, it controls you. Our mortal body, are we just doing what we feel is right? That's not good enough. Our members, where are they taking us to? And the motive, is it coming from a heart that's full of Christ, or is it just coming from the lusts of the flesh? Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We do just pray, our Father, for a blessing upon it. We thank thee, our Father, for this time together around thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for a word that is very practicable. And we do pray, Father, that thou would just bless thy word to us this evening. We think, our Father, of those that are not able to be with us tonight. We pray for a blessing upon them where they are. And we do just offer thanks, our Father, now for food that's provided, and acknowledging that this comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.